One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, 8 pages today. You guys are in for it. Yeah. Good morning. It is good to be back here. I think it's probably been a year since I was here, and there's some new faces. So you guys are back.
Yeah.
Oh, you've been here. Oh. It is just so good to be in the house of the Lord and to be back at Tequilma. This has always been one of my favorite churches. How many of you have never seen me before? Wow, not many. Okay. My wife Cynthia is with me today. How many of you haven't seen her in a long, long time? Oh, so glad that she could come this morning. Dan specifically did not want me to give a report today on what I've been doing, but he did want me to mention it. But he wanted me to save a report till when he's here. And who was in the Philippines recently?
Samuel.
Okay.
Oh, he just. Guitar.
Yes. Okay. Well, Lord bless him. I pray. I hope he had a wonderful trip. For those of you who remember us, I was with Merrick Missionary Fellowship in Faith for 20 years here and retired a year and a half ago finally, and have learned that the RE in retired just stands for a second opportunity to be tired. And most of you probably knew I've had a ministry in India for some years now. I mean, we just got back from our 9th trip in February. And the first trip Cynthia was able to take with me, and my first non-teaching trip over there, but not my first ministry trip. I've taught at North India Baptist Seminary for a number of years there and thoroughly loved it. I will mention that again a little bit further on in my message. But what have I been in the last year's time? Let's see, I spent a week in Cincinnati meeting with the director of RTT Ministries in East Central Africa, and then the kids, as a retirement gift, bought me a return trip to Vietnam in November. And so the people are a whole lot friendlier now than they were before. Beautiful country, got to tour Vietnam and see some of Cambodia, got to at least sit down and say I was in South Korea and Thailand. Came back, and Cynthia and I took off to London, which we didn't get to see because we were wrapped in an airport, and then to India. We spent 3 weeks there visiting friends and family, former students. I preached every Sunday, but she got to go down. We got to go down and see the 2-year-old little girl that is named after her, and there's a story behind that, but she is a little cutie, and we had a blast, so... And then we came back from there, and I turned right around and just got back from Uganda 2 weeks ago. I was 3 weeks in Uganda teaching pastors over near the Congo border, and then in central Uganda, north central. And that is my new ministry. Now I am with RTT, and I'll be going back at least once a year. That's what it looks like. And next year we'll probably be in Kenya. But it was an incredible, incredible trip. And if you're friends with me on Facebook, I just posted about 100 pictures. And if you're not, when Dan has me come and do a report, then I'll have lots of slides.
But that's what RTT stands for?
Oh, yes, thank you. Reaching through teaching and training. And what we do is the fellow I worked with, Jackson Huna, was a seminary professor in Uganda, and he realized that the bulk of the pastors were not able to come in and attend seminary in the capital, one, because they didn't have the education to learn at seminary level, two, they didn't have the time off from their jobs to come, they didn't have the money to come and stay away, they couldn't leave their families from out of that time. So we're going into the villages and gathering the local pastors around and training them there in 1 week segments. And so he's got about 9 different bases all over the four leading countries in East Central Africa, and I'm going to be trying to teach the same material in each one. And so just incredible experience. And yes, I did get to see some elephants and some giraffes so while I was there. But this morning I'm in the book of Job. I just preached this message here about 9 years ago, so some of you may still remember it. So I check. I keep track of where all I've preached. This is not necessarily a happy message this morning. It is going to be long, so at some point I may take an appropriate time and have you do what I had my students in Uganda do, and that is stand up, lift your hands up, wiggle your fingers, turn around, and then sit back down, and that's your break. That's recess. Book of Job, before I begin, I'd like to pray. And Heavenly Father, I'd just like to commit this time to you, Father, that I honor you, that I say the things I want to say clearly, in fact, Lord, that you speak through me, Lord. Father, that I would deliver what you want my brothers and sisters in Christ to hear this morning. And Lord, I pray that not all of us are going to be here on board with what I'm talking about this morning, but for those who are, Lord, I pray that you will touch our hearts, that you will open our minds, open our understandings, or even just affirm what we already know, Lord, that we might be that much more steadfast in our faith and rejoicing because you have called us to be yours. So we deliver this time into your hands, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Job. We know that. How many of you have read the book of Job? Wow, good. Good, good, good. I am glad. I will say I asked my students in Uganda how many had read through the Bible. How many have read all the way through the New Testament? One lady. I did some strong encouraging for them to read through their Bibles. Job was a happy man. He was stable. He was healthy. He was a very well-to-do man. He was respected in the community. He was devoted to his very large family. He was a sincere, earnest man of God. And then in a few short hours, his life fell apart, and he found himself ultimately asking those age-old questions we always seem to ask when these things happen. Why God? Why me? Why now? Why this? You ever ask those questions? No, nobody here ever has. Okay, wrong crowd. Bye. And though he lived a long time ago, there's something very, very timeless about the problem and about the issues that are involved here. As we look into the book of Job, there are two questions that need asking and answering. And if I get tongue-tied, just bear with me. And the question we usually ask first when we look at Job is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? And let's look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters, were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God on their hearts. And thus Job did continually. And here we find happy, prosperous Job acting as a priest to his large family. He is a good and a godly and a caring man. He is enjoying life. Now let's read on, very familiar to us, and find out what happened to him. And I may kind of skim a little bit of it, but there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Boy. And then, where am I? Okay. Yeah, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. Boy, excuse me. Could I grab a glass of water, please? You know, this is preacher's cough. You know, everything is fine. You never say, oh, bless you, my son. Ave. That's a Protestant Ave, by the way. Oh, thank you. Oh, good, good, good. Have you ever noticed things are quiet in church until the preacher comes to presenting the gospel and the altar call, and then all of a sudden all the babies start crying? Yes, that's because some of Satan's minions are out there pinching him right quick to make sure you don't hear. Same thing with a cough. Anyway, going on down, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, and now comes the terrible time. It happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is becoming very, very building up weary here. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But let's go on now at the next 10 verses. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Satan can only do what God allows, and not one inch more. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Poor Job. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. All he knows is trauma, big time, is happening to him. There's a big unseen spiritual battle going on here, and Satan is out to prove a point, and he's out to discredit Job and God's evaluation of Job at the same time. And here was Job, prosperous and happy, now miserable and afflicted. He was in agony. Not only were all his possessions gone, as if they counted for anything, but his children were gone as well, all in one day. I don't know how many of you have ever buried children, but can you imagine burying all 10 of your children on the same day. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine the pain, period. Added to this, his health was destroyed. His body was exposed to tremendous physical suffering. All his neighbors would have been absolutely shocked at the enormous tragedy that had overtaken him. And actually, there's something that's not mentioned here. All those servants, all those shepherds, all those goat herds, all those who were minding, they left families behind as well that he was responsible for. And all of a sudden, here he is with nothing. Here he is in a heap of ashes. And we've seen him from the heights of a well-to-do man down in a very extreme state of agony. I don't know how else to put it here. Now, I just want to read a few more verses here, 11 on down through 13. And when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Here were Job's very good friends. At least it would seem so. And if you thought Job had enough troubles already, see what he faces now. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Excuse me. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine upon it." And he goes on at length there, bemoaning the day he was born, that he should know such suffering. And then in chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answers Job. And for the next 28 chapters, which I'm not going to read, and you're very grateful for, say yay, yay, okay. Job and his three friends argue back and forth as these friends rise up in anger against his supposed sinfulness. Catch this. Job's suffering, they cry, is proof that at heart he is a most wicked sinner and God has judged him for it. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink. From the hungry you have withheld bread. And over, these three friends hurl insults and charges at Job, demanding that he repent of his wickedness. And what we have is four men, living before the days of written scripture. This is supposed to be the oldest book in scripture. They don't have the written scriptures, and they've got a very faulty, very simplistic theology here. In their eyes, God was a cosmic judge, blessing those who lived righteously, cursing those who didn't. Therefore, Job is suffering greatly, so he must have sinned greatly. That was their logic, and a fat lot of comfort they were. And this is what Job thought, too. You know, "What a help you are to the weak," he cries. "What counsel you have given to one without wisdom." And I hear this said with some very bitter sarcasm there, torn from one who has already suffered enough at the hands of Satan. Now he's got to suffer from his friends as well. There are some friends you don't like, don't want as friends. Now, we're going to look in a few moments at Job's response to God, but there are some conclusions we need to draw here. And first, we know that Job was a righteous man of God. He wasn't suffering because he'd sinned. In fact, he was suffering because he was a righteous man. Totally opposite of what they were thinking. Because God pulled back the curtain, we can see the whole story here. And because we have the complete Bible, we know that this was a deliberate test of Job's faith. But why, we have to ask ourselves, was Job being tested if he was already a man of faith? Why would God offer Job to Satan as a guinea pig? Some years back, Dr. James Dobson, remember him, Focus on the Family? I think he's still alive. I haven't heard otherwise. But he came out with an excellent book on the subject entitled When God Doesn't Make Sense. You ever been to that point where you kind of wondered sometimes, does God always make sense? Well, I want to quote a fair section of it. He said, I am convinced that this and other biblical examples were provided to help us understand a critically important spiritual phenomenon. Apparently, most believers are permitted to go through emotional and spiritual valleys, I would say all believers myself, that are designed to test their faith in the crucible of fire. Why? Because faith ranks at the top of God's system of priorities. And what is faith? It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. God will never do anything to destroy the need for faith. In fact, he guides us through times of testing specifically to cultivate that belief and dependence on him. And still reading his words here, still a theological answer of that nature doesn't take away the pain and frustration we experience when we journey through spiritual no man's land. When the heat is on, when confusion mounts, some believers go through a horrendous spiritual crisis. Doubt rises up to obscure his presence. Disillusionment settles into despair. The greatest frustration is knowing he created the universe simply by speaking it into existence. And he has all power. He has all understanding. He could rescue. He could heal. He could save. But why won't he do it? This sense of abandonment is a terrible experience for someone whose entire being is rooted in the Christian ethic. Satan then drops by for a little visit and whispers, "He is not there. You are alone." Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever experienced that? Why do the righteous suffer? The simplest reason that their faith is that their faith might be tested and perfected. And that is the answer to the question that we normally give people when they are hurting. And that's something we need to understand when difficult times come in our lives, something we really need to understand. If there is sin in our lives and we are suffering as a result, it would be pretty obvious to us. We know we've been trying to stuff our sin down in a back corner where God won't notice it. Okay, ha-ha, yes, uh-huh. But if we have been walking with God and we've been making right choices and we are perplexed because suddenly our world is falling apart in the teeth of the storm, with Satan whispering his lies in our ears, all we can do, must do, is trust that God has allowed this to come into our lives for the good of our faith and for his glory. We sang for his glory this morning. Now, there are other reasons why God allows the righteous to suffer, but we need to stay focused on the primary reason for now. And we ask, why do the righteous suffer? And the answer is, so that their faith might be tested and perfected. This is the simplest answer to the first question that needs to be asked. But there is another question here as well, one probably even more important than the first one. Because the larger question is not why do the righteous suffer, but what kind of faith will stand up best when we do suffer? And let me explain this. What kind of faith will stand up best when we do suffer? If we truly have faith in God, it will be tested. In this world, we will have times of suffering. You have had times of suffering. You know what I'm talking about. And how we stand up under that suffering depends in large part on what kind of faith we have. And let's consider first a faith that is built on our pleasant experiences or misconceptions of God. And it's probably fair to say, as I look at it, that Job's theology was a lot like his friends at first. But when tragedy struck and everything fell apart and he knew full well he had been walking with God, then poor Job didn't know what to think. When I was in seminary years ago, we were down living in near Estacada outside of Portland, pastoring a little church there. And I met a lady across the road from us who had swallowed what then we called the name it and claim it gospel, the health and wealth brand of Christianity. Today we call it the prosperity gospel. And believe me, in Africa and India, the prosperity gospel is widespread. It is a plague that is destroying Christianity in those two countries. Anyway, she had claimed God's healing for her cancer-stricken husband. In the name of the Lord, I claim healing for him. And then the poor rascal died. And she didn't know what to think. Her faith was shattered. She just had it. God did not fit into the box that she was taught that he should fit into. Wasn't supposed to work that way, but it did. Satan said Job's faith would fail when it was tested. He was not far wrong. Job's faith didn't fail, but it was definitely strained. And it was strained because Job's faith was built on his former happy experiences with God and a basic misconception of the character of God. Job's friends were wrong to chalk Job's sufferings up to sin. Job was wrong and sinned by charging God with incompetence. I'm going to jump clear up to chapter 23. Chapter 23, it's on page 774. Okay, verses 1 through 7. Then Job replied to Eliphaz, "My complaint, even today, my complaint is rebellion. My hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him," speaking of God, "that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him. I would be delivered forever from my judge." What is he saying here? Job believes God has judged him wrongly, and if God would only grant him a hearing, God would see that for himself. It's a rather limited view of God. that's the simplistic thinking of a man whose faith is built on a limited understanding of God. Now let's take a look at faith based on the true and unchanging character of God. And we find a strong hint of that in a young man named Elihu who comes on the scene in chapter 32. See how much I spared you having to read? And I'm going to go ahead and read 10 verses here. "And then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burns against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his anger burned. Then Elihu, the son of Barakiah the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think here.'" Where am I? There we go. He quite rightly condemns Job's three friends for their false charges against Job. They were baloney, period. And he condemns Job for his self-righteousness before God. Why? Because his words here indicate that he has a fuller understanding of God than these four men do. And then finally, in chapter 38, after all that's been going on, the book reaches its climax, and God himself breaks in and he speaks. In verses 1 through 3, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, speaking to Job, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It's interesting that God doesn't say anything here about why Job is suffering. But oh, does he answer the implied charge that his wisdom is faulty. Verse 7, well, I already read that one. And God continues on in chapter 20 and verses 6, or in chapter 40, verses 6 through 9. Excuse me. And then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, will you charge me with blame and incompetence so that you can feel justified here? Or do you have an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? Far from being a weak God who cannot rescue his people, God is painting a pretty awesome picture of his almighty power. And I would encourage you to go home and read the whole book afterwards if you would. And finally, we hear from Job in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, rather meekly, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job never lost his faith in God, but it was severely strained because it was based heavily on his pleasant experiences, his misconceptions, rather than on the true, unchanging person and character of God. What the author wants the readers, us, to know here is that the only kind of faith that is going to stand up under the problems of life is one that is based on the person of God, not just on his actions. And I'm reading now from some words by a man by the name of Dan Block. And the truth is, many believers today are more concerned about experiencing God than knowing him. There's nothing wrong with experiencing God. We all love to experience God, but we need to know God as well. And as a result, their faith depends upon their experiences. When God seems to be treating them well, they have no difficulty in serving him. But when things go wrong, many go so far as to deny their faith because God is apparently inconsistent. Remember years ago when I was pastoring in Tok, Alaska, there was a sign on a local bulletin board there. Are you hungry for a moving of the Spirit? Do you thirst for signs and wonders? Come to our revival meeting at so-and-so church. I think that was in Tanta Cross Village. And come and be prepared to be lifted up. Not once in there was Jesus mentioned nor the Word of God. It was all about signs and wonders, all about experience, all about feelings. Bolster me up again so I'll feel good. In the end, then, our charge here is to base our faith on the person and character of God who changes not. And only this kind of faith will prove strong enough for the struggles and the uncertainties we face in this life. And as the story turns out, we find that God doesn't condemn Job for struggling with his faith. He does condemn the friends for sinning against Job. And he has Job offer up a burnt sacrifice on their behalf. And in the end, Job is blessed with twice as much as he had at the beginning, including a whole new family of children. I'm not going to read all of that towards you. It doesn't always end that way, though. And sometimes we have to wait to heaven to know the full blessings of our trials. And I want to pause here and tell a story. Wiggle your fingers. Okay, turn around. Wiggle your fingers at your neighbor. Okay, put them back down. Recess over. I shared this story with Dan last week when I talked with him, and he specifically asked me to share this story with you. And it's about my last ministry trip to India a year ago, February in 2022. It was my first trip back after COVID, to set that back. It was my eighth trip. 2 days before I was due to go to India, I learned that my 10-year paper visa was canceled by the government. And so I had to fill out a frustrating application online for a 30-day restricted e-visa, and I had to buy a new international ticket. I usually buy my tickets 2 to 3 months ahead of time so I can get the cheapest prices. And so now $1,300 down the drain after my refund, and the new ticket was $2,100. Yeah, to go minister for 3 weeks over there. Actually, I was there almost five. Then I was notified the morning I left that the Indian government had decided to validate all 10-year visas that still had time left on them. And it was on the Indian consulate's website in Washington, D.C. So I took that with me and got to my departure gate in San Francisco, and they told me my visa was invalid. And so I pulled out my laptop, and I showed them what it said on the Indian, you know, embassy website, but it wasn't in their system yet. And so they used my e-visa instead. They always check your visa before you leave the country. So that meant I had to change my ticket once again. My credit card was beginning to hate me. And then when I presented my passport at the departure gate in Frankfurt for my flight to Delhi, they first told me my paper visa was invalid. Then a supervisor who was an Indian lady said that it was okay. I could travel on that. Finally, I got to Delhi, and long story short, I had to enter on my e-visa. I felt like a ping pong ball being batted back and forth. In 52 years of traveling as an adult, this was the most expensive, most complicated trip I've ever taken. In fact, a trip that should have only cost me $3,000 in airfare and in-country room and board wound up costing me over $6,000 to go and minister over there. And thank God for two churches that came to my rescue afterwards, and between the two of them gave me $3,000 to pay off the card. So that was from the Lord. The trip home, unfortunately, was extremely frustrating with language misunderstandings, COVID testing, unforeseen expenses, luggage problems, memory problems. I am 71. That's an excuse. Races to catch planes, long hours spent in terminals, though I'm very used to that, and at the end, a problem with U.S. Customs. And they finally released me after a very humbling lecture on the dangers of bringing medication back to the U.S. that have been given to me by somebody else for somebody else. No, no. Even if you know the person who gave it to you. And I would like to say everything else about the trip was wonderful, but it wasn't. And again, I won't go into details, but over the years, been teaching there since 2018, made 7 previous teaching trips there. I've witnessed a number of disturbing actions by the seminary president, and the last few days of class, we had a number of misunderstandings and conflicts with them, and finally convinced my wife and I that it was time for me to let go of that India ministry and move on elsewhere. And after 6 years of teaching with the seminary, that was a heart-wrenching move for me. But I still think it was the best. I've gone over it and over it and over it and over it. And now for the end of the story. I was home at last. I was unpacking my suitcase. I was tired to the bone. I was physically tired. I was emotionally a wreck. I had stomach problems and diarrhea. Sorry for being so graphic. And I stood there at the end of the bed trying to unpack my suitcase, things scattered everywhere. And I just stopped. I dropped everything and I said, Lord, what was all this about? I had flat smacked into a wall. Now, I'm theologically conservative Baptist. I'm not used to seeing visions or having supernatural experiences too often. But as I stood there, just totally drained, flat on my face, but still standing up, I noticed a book laying on its side in the bookshelf at the head of the bed, and I'm probably as far away as you are from it. Just a tiny little paperback, and that thing was just glowing. It looked that big in my vision. The whole spine of the book was just glowing, and there was one word down the middle of it, and it was Ernest Shackleton's book on his failed attempt to reach the South Pole, and the name of the book was the name of his sunken ship, Endurance. And I sat there and I looked at that and I said, okay, Lord, now I understand. Yeah. I've looked at that book many times since. It's so tiny you can't read it from the end of the bed. So I know he made it go. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 immediately came to my mind. Consider it all joy, brethren, whenever you encounter trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And I just said, thank you, Lord. Now I understand. Yeah. Why do the righteous suffer? Simple answer, to test and perfect their faith. And what kind of faith stands up best when we do suffer? The faith that is based not on one's pleasant experiences or uninformed assessments, but on the true, unchanging person and character of all-wise, almighty God who is perfect and can do everything. In short, the righteous suffer to protect their faith in the true character of God. Let me say that again. The righteous suffer to protect their faith in the true character of God. If you're a Christian, you've been tested many, many times, repeatedly, because Satan has demanded permission to test each one of us. If we want to understand the true character of God, we must be in the Bible habitually. We must read it cover to cover, regularly, even the boring parts. There's a church in California that is telling its people that they should not read the Old Testament. That was for the Old Testament people. Most of what we know about God comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New. That's why I'm teaching Genesis as the foundation, the beginnings to my classes now in Africa. We must learn the truths that Job and his friends had to learn the hard way. We must meditate on what we see, how we see God work, what we learn from the things that he has done. Only by fully understanding all that the Bible teaches in him, teaches about him, will we be able to grow into the people he wants us to be with the faith that will stand firm at everything the devil can throw at us. So as we go out from here then and we face the trials and sufferings, whether they're great or small, that come into every Christian life, may our faith grow stronger in its testing rather than weaker. May our faith be found to be in the true God of the Bible, not in a flimsy picture of him painted by the imaginations of uninformed men. And most of all, in the testing and proving of our faith, may the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, be glorified for all to see. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know there are people in this room who have experienced far more hardships than most of us have any idea of. But I know too, Lord, that you are the God who is capable. You are the God who has allowed these things not to destroy us or to treat us cruelly, but for our faith and the good of our faith, that we might be your warriors standing strong, your pillars here in a very troubled world, a people who will stand true to God through thick and thin. Thank you, Lord. We don't say bring it on, but we do thank you, Father, that we know that you are with us every step of the way. Yes. And we want to honor you and praise you and serve you and reign with you forever and ever and ever. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.